You know, it's been a while. It's almost 2 months since we were teaching Jude, and then I got the hoop canoodies. So I just didn't want to jump right back into where we were, so I would hope you'll bear with me. I was going to do a kind of a quick review of what we've learned and about the theme, really, of Jude. You know, Jude is a book warning us about apostasy. You know, an apostasy is a major concern for the church of our day. You know, apostasy is a defection from the true biblical faith and the true biblical truth. You know, we live in a time when we see biblical prophecy concerning apostasy coming to reality. You know, in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, it says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." It says people are going to be falling away. You know, a time is here when people will not endure sound doctrine. You know, 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4 says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teaching in accordance to their own desires, and turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths or fables." And so that's what we see, and that's becoming more prevalent today. You know, we really live in that Laodicean church age where Christ said, "Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." We live in that time when there's a lot of just turning away from the Lord. The Laodicean church was a literal church in Asia Minor, but it was also spoke of a church era in which I believe that we're in our time today. You know, the apostate church era. You know, Jude is a New Testament book devoted to really confronting apostasy, meaning defection from the true biblical faith. Apostates are described in many places in Scripture. Hebrews 10:29 says, "How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and he has insulted the Spirit of grace?" You see, that's what apostasy is. It's a turning away from the faith. In 2 Peter 2:17, it says, "These are the springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved." You know, in 1 John 2:18, it says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they were all not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you know, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." You know, we live in that time and age when there's a lot of defection from the truth of God's word and from the Lord himself. And so it's a major concern for us. You know, apostates really claim to know Christ, but in fact they reject him. They verbally affirm their knowledge of his word, but their actions, their lifestyle, and their habits indicate that they're not actually true believers. They're actually enemies of the truth. And you know, Romans 16:18, it says, "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." This is a description of an apostate. You know, Jude was written to condemn the apostates and urge believers to contend for the faith. He called for discernment on the part of the church as a defense, in a defense of biblical truth. And so, you know, Jesus warned in Matthew 24:11 that many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And Paul cautioned in 1 Timothy 4:1 that we kind of read, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and to doctrines of demons. And so, you know, in 1 John 4:1-3, it warned that these spiritual pretenders really, as does Jude in this short letter, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard, that is coming and now is already in the world." You know, he says, test the spirits. Make sure. Be Bereans. Make sure that what is being taught is from God's word and is true. You know, test, it's that word dokimazo, and it means to examine, to try, and to prove. That's what we are to do. We're to test the teaching that we hear. And so Jude's letter is a condemnation, really, of false teachers who were really infiltrating into the church in his day, but it's applicable for, it applies to us today as well. You know, in our postmodern culture, in which truth is considered relative or really tolerance is prized above all, that we tolerate anything and truth is just relevant. It's however you see truth. What's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. You know, Jude's plea for doctrinal purity is needed. And, you know, that's where we are today. And so, you know, this is important, and that's what Jude, you know, he was concerned about. Jude had originally planned, really, to write a positive letter celebrating the great truths of our common salvation, it says in verse 3, that he shared with the leaders, you know, with the readers. And there he says, but the news that false teachers and false prophets had invaded the congregation to which he wrote, threatening that salvation, that common salvation that we have. Thus, he wrote a strong, really, denunciation of the false teachers and their godless lifestyles. And so warning his readers and calling them to, he says, contend earnestly for the faith so as to protect our common gospel. You know, basically he was saying, I was going to write to you about our common salvation, but we may not even have a common salvation if we don't contend for it. That was his concern. You know, in verse 1 there, or in verse 3 actually, he said, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which once for all handed down to the saints." And really, this is the theme of Jude. You know, the greatest threat to the church has always been false teaching. You know, while external threats such as religious persecution, you know, we might be persecuted for what we believe and the world's hatred of all that, that's unpleasant. It certainly is. But the wounds that they inflict, you know, are temporary, really. And so, but on the other hand, the deadliest false teaching, it comes from those, from deceptive non-Christian religions. You know, that we recognize non-Christian religions for what they are. That's not the greatest threat. You know, we can see that it's more obvious. But from the spiritual pretenders, I guess you could call them, inside the church, that is where the greatest damage can be done. You know, it's far greater than those caused by those external religions that certainly don't claim anything that beliefs of Christianity. You know, the casualties really are spiritual and the consequences are eternal for those that come in and infiltrate the church and teach false doctrine and false theology. And so, it's no wonder that Jesus warned his followers about the deadly dangers of apostasy. You know, in Matthew 7, I probably should read that because it's appropriate. In Matthew 7, verses 15, it says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you," in this familiar passage, "in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorns bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." Again, we're to examine carefully and be discerning as to what is being taught. And that's critical. You know, Jude wanted us and his people at that time, his readers at that time, to stand strong against spiritual deceptions that threatened really to weaken the church. You know, and he also wanted all who taught such errors in the church to be expelled and exposed for what they were. That was important, and that's what Jude was so concerned about. You know, in verse 3 again, and I kind of wanted to camp here a little bit because it's important. This is the theme, basically, of Jude. It defines the reason the letter was written. We also see a definition of apostasy. Apostasy is the abandonment of the truth and of the true faith. And so one of Jesus' parables casts light on that, on this doctrine of apostasy. And you know, in Luke 8, and I jump to that too, because it's important for our understanding. In Luke 8, you know, verse 11, you know, he talked about the seeds, the parable of the soils. And in verse 11, it says, "Now the parable is this." They asked, "Well, what does all this mean?" And he says, "The parable is this, that the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so they will not believe and will be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and those have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away." This verse 13 is a description of the apostate. You know, the apostate is a person who receives the word of the gospel, who believes it in his mind for a time, but then falls away. You know, it's a head knowledge. It's accepting the facts intellectually without ever making it personal. It's knowing it without applying it. It's not a personal relationship. You know, it's knowing the truth but never making a commitment. And eventually they fall away. And so that verse 13, the word "receive" is in the Greek is dekomai. It means to receive but only superficially. They receive the word, but it's just a superficial understanding. The word of God is not only received intellectually, but it's received that doesn't lead to salvation. And their lives do not bring true spiritual fruit. Later in Jude 12, it says they are without fruit, uprooted, twice dead. That's a description of an apostate. Apostasy is not to be confused basically with an indifference toward God, an indifference toward God's word. There is an apparent involvement in the word, but it's just acknowledging it, only accepting it intellectually. And see, that's the danger of this. Also, apostasy is not to be confused with error. It's not necessarily believing false doctrine. You can believe true doctrine, but not believe it in your heart and live it out in your life. And you know, this morning when we gather to pray before church, we talked a little bit about that. People make a profession maybe 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago. They say they made a profession of Christ, for Christ, but then their lifestyle never gave any evidence of that for after that. See, that's a danger. It's a real concern for us. It's not truly receiving Christ, but just keeping it in your head only. Apostates know intellectually, they know intellectually that the Bible is true, but they have never made it their own. And that's the danger. You know, apostasy is a serious sin. You know, in Hebrews 10, I should read that. In Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31, it says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will pay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It's a serious issue to just have an intellectual knowledge about the God, about Christ, but then just a superficial profession of that, but yet not to live it out in obedience and faithfulness. And that's what Jude is so concerned about here. You know, you can receive the truth, but never making it a personal to your own life. It's just an intellectual experience. And so apostasy is a departing, really, from the faith. It's a turning your back on the truth. It is walking away from what you know to be true. You know, 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." And that's what this is. And so it's a serious thing that Jude confronts. You know, he says in verse 3, "By beloved," he starts out there saying, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you," the use of the term beloved, you know, Jude is expressing a sincere concern for those who he was addressing, who he was writing this about. You know, that concern was not a shallow form of sentimentality but it was a heartfelt expression for the affection of God's people. He said, "Beloved," he's warning. He's saying, "This is so important." It's also a concern out of a deeply held conviction for the critical importance of God's word and God's truth. And so, you know, Jude, initially, he said, made every effort to write regarding our common salvation. He shared with the ones he was addressing, but he said he made every effort to write. Effort is spude. It has the idea of hastening or not. It's an urgency or speed. It can mean that Jude, he was hurried to write this. It was urgent that he wrote this or that he tried hard, but he could not complete what he was originally going to plan to do. He said, "I made every effort to write about our common salvation." Jude felt it necessary to write about our common salvation. But necessary there, it literally means to compress. He was compressed to write. He had an urgency to write. Jude recognized that he needed to guard the truth, but he did not want his readers or us to slip into error. And, you know, his passion for sound doctrine, especially regarding the gospel, made the thought of false teaching really a heavy burden in his heart. He was so concerned about that. You know, and he and the ones that he was addressing would not be able to share that common salvation if they lost the gospel message, if they'd really lost the understanding there. And so Jude appealed to those he addressed. He said, "We need to contend earnestly for the faith." And that expression, to contend earnestly, it's a Greek word that it literally means to struggle. and it stresses the need to defend the truth continually and vigorously. It's a compound verb from which we get the English agonize over it is translated. We're to agonize, to contend earnestly for the faith, to struggle, to uphold the faith is what he's saying here. It's that important. And from Jude's day until now, true believers have always had to battle for the purity of the salvation gospel. That's an ongoing, continual battle. You know, in referring to the faith, when he says contend earnestly for the faith there is not speaking about some indistinct religious doctrines. It's not talking about that. Rather, the faith is the Christian faith, the gospel of Christ, the faith of the gospel, God's truth pertaining to our common salvation. When he says faith, it's not just some indiscriminate belief or religious sect or whatever. It's the faith of the gospel. And this is what he's talking about. So it is what Luke wrote about in Acts 4:22 that says, we're continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. You know, it's devoting ourselves to Scripture, to what God taught. Paul encouraged Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14. He said, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And here it is. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Do you realize we're to do that? We're to guard the treasure that's been entrusted to us. God entrusted us with the gospel, and we're to guard that. You know, we're to guard that treasure urgently. And so God's truth is most important. And, you know, to manipulate or distort God's truth or to mix it with error really is to invite really God's wrath or judgment. It's a serious thing to mix truth with error. And that is why Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 1:9, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be what? Accursed. It's a serious issue. And so, you know, John also taught in 2 John 9:12 or 9:11, which says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. You see, it's a serious issue to say you speak for the Lord and you mix it with error or it's just your own thoughts or whatever. It's serious. And so Jude further defines that the faith in specific terms as to that which was once for all handed down to the saints. You know, once for all, it's hapax in the Greek, and it refers to something that is accomplished and is completed. It's a one-time lasting result. It's a one-time thing. Our faith was handed down, that was handed down by the saints. It was a one-time thing. It has lasting results, and it has no need of repetition. It's handed down to us once for all. And that's what he's saying here. You know, the authors of the New Testament, you know, they didn't discover truths of the Christian faith through some mystical religions or dreams or experiences or anything like that. Rather, God, with certainty, delivered his complete body of revelation in Scripture to these godly men. And so any system that claims new revelation or new doctrine, it must be regarded as false. You know, in Revelation 22:18-19, it says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, I was talking about revelation there, but it implied the whole of God's Scripture. But anyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. In other words, God's word is all sufficient. And it is all that believers need. It's all that believers need to contend for the faith and really to oppose false teaching, oppose apostasy that is in this book. You know, so that's what Jude's the theme is. You know, God's word is all sufficient, and we're not to distract from that. You know, in the meantime, really recognizing that Satan is still doing his deceitful work, you know, we're in that spiritual battle. Christians must be diligent and steadfast, as our text says, to contend for the faith. We must be pursuing the truth and confronting and resisting everything that comes our way that is false. We're to contend earnestly for the faith. You know, this requires, you know, it requires a lot of work. It requires wisdom, and it requires discernment and diligence and endurance. You know, Paul was a good example as he exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. It, you know, again, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me. In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, again, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us that treasure which has been entrusted to us. You see, we're to guard that, you know. And like Timothy, as believers, we have the mandate to make the truth of the God's gospel seriously. We're to preserve that truth. To take that truth of the gospel, doing all we can to protect it and preserve it in its purity. And so this is especially true for leaders in the church, those who are responsible for the flock of God. We're to guard that carefully. And so they must be faithful, as Titus 1:9 says, hold fast to the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. You see, leaders in the church are responsible to interpret Scripture accurately or be put to shame, even. You know, 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself a workman approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of God. And that accurately handling, it literally meant in the Greek to cut it straight. You accurately cut God's word right. And so we're not to be ashamed because we don't do that. You see, we'd be ashamed if we don't do that. And so that's important to understand. Jude understood that this, what was at stake. And he knew that the church was being under attack by enemies. And he recognized that conflict was coming, basically, in a spiritual, you know, that Satan was a long war against this truth. You know, it's a spiritual battle that we're in. And that goes on today. You know, this is why Jude wrote this letter, to alert the church of doctrinal dangers they faced because of false teaching. And Jude now describes those apostate people, those apostate enemies, so that we might be well equipped to expose and reject, really, such spiritual phonies. And so, you know, that's what in Jude 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jude's warning was not merely some hypothetical thing. These false teachers were already present. And the word translated crept in unnoticed. It's interesting in the Greek. It appears only here in the New Testament. But it has the idea of slipping in secretly with an evil intention. They come in unnoticed. They just sneak in there with evil intention. And so, you know, such false believers or teachers, but they came in unnoticed. They're not believers, but they're such false teachers. They come in unnoticed. You know, sneaking into the church, infiltrating the church with and orchestrating as much harm as possible. And so, you know, as a result, genuine fellowship and genuine worship and genuine ministry and evangelism, they fall away. They fade away as the church gives way to really error and in both doctrine and practice. And so this is why Jude is so concerned that we earnestly contend for the true faith. We see that those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation. You know, from the earliest times of history, God promised to judge apostates severely. You know, beforehand marked out. It suggests that long ago God pronounced judgment against these that would do that, these apostates, these false teachers. God marked them out for this, it says, condemnation. And, it gives a description of the apostates. They're ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they're ungodly persons. Asabes in the Greek, it means irreverent or wicked. The false teachers could not worship God properly. In fact, they were and are devoid of any reverence for God. See, they didn't revere God. They're ungodly. They're asabes. They're irreverent. They're wicked. And so, they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. The false spirituality of these apostates, you know, they can't restrain their fleshly desires and their fleshly lust. They perverted God's grace and changed it, it said, into licentiousness. It means licentiousness is a Greek word that means sensuality or indecency or unrestrained vice. You know, but they turned the grace of our God into unrestrained vice, is what he's saying there. And so, again, you know, it's a serious issue. And this is, we see apostates identified here. But also then when we go on, and this is a lot of review, but I hope you'll bear with me. It says in verse 5, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things, once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he had kept in eternal bonds until darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as those indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." You know, here you see the apostate's judgment. In this passage, Jude gives further insight of the deceiver's condemnation by citing some of God's judgments against those apostates. And he uses specifically apostate Israelites, apostate angels, and apostate Gentiles. In verse 5, Jude use of the, he says in a familiar Old Testament example that stem a desire to remind us of the defectors from the truth will always meet divine judgment. Here he uses, Israel, basically, the Israelites. You know, his first such example is focused on God saving a people out of the land of Egypt and then leading them through the wilderness. And, of course, this is speaking of Israel. And so the story of Exodus is a picture of redemption, really of God's love for his people, but it was also a reminder of divine judgment, not only on the Egyptians, but also on the Israelites who faithlessly turned away from God. And you know that story, throughout Scripture. We see what happened when they went out into the, when they were brought out from Egypt. You know, once God delivered the Israelites from Egypt, it says in our text, he subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. You know, and we won't read it here, but I hope I put that in your notes. In Numbers 14, 26 through 38, it summarizes Israel's rebellion against God. And so for us, Israel's judgment was a basically a reminder of what happens to those having heard God's, what he expects, and hearing God's word, and yet fail to be faithful and follow it. And so the first example was just what happened to Israel. You know, they went out and they moaned and groaned about everything. And for 40 years, some of them, you know, didn't get to enter the promised land because of their unbelief. And then the second example that Jude gives here was the apostate angels. And so, you know, in verse 6, it says, "And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds until darkness for the judgment of that great day." The most plausible viewpoint is that Jude is referring to an evil event of some of these fallen angels. You know, the sin recorded in the Old Testament was so severe that God placed, really, the offending demons in chains and prevented them from committing such perverse actions ever again. And you can see that in Genesis. Maybe I ought to read that just to bring us into understanding. In Genesis 6, verse 1, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God," and here it's not talking about believers, it's angels, "saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not always strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent on their thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Isn't that a sad commentary? The Lord was sorry that he made man. But this is what this is referring to. Jude described the aspects of these fallen angels that they did not keep their own domain. Instead of staying in their own realm of authority that God gave them, they went outside of it. And, you know, this is what this is talking about. They went into the daughters of men and caused all this problem. And so they abandoned their proper abode. You know, with Satan, they rebelled against their created role. And you know, when God expelled them from heaven for their rebellion, some continued their downward fall, and really to the point of taking human form. They became in human form and cohabitated with human women to produce a generation of really basically demon-influenced and corrupt offspring. And that's what we see in Genesis 6 there. And so it's a serious thing. But that was the second example that Jude gave about apostates. And then thirdly, in verse 7, he said, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as those indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example to undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." You know, the third illustration of divine judgment on apostates, Jude reminded us about Sodom and Gomorrah. And the wicked people who lived in those cities, and it says in the cities around them, engaged in sins equally wicked as what the angels did in the second example. Just like the perverted angels before them, the Sodomites here, in the same way, it says, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. They too perverted God's basically intended design for them, and solicited really sexual favors from, remember, the angels came and they went into Lot's house and they beat on the door because they wanted to have sexual relations with them. It's all that gross immorality. You know, they went out after strange flesh, it says. You know, indicates that like the apostate angels, the men of Sodom, you know, they pursued those angels outside of what their proper domain was. And the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, it says, are exhibited as an example that God will severely and certainly punish apostates. They will finally be sentenced, it says, to the punishment of eternal fire, it says in our text, which is speaking of hell's torment and the punishment that lasts forever. And so, that, again, this is, you know, serious concern for the book of Jude. I think, you know, I didn't want to get too far ahead of what, you know, like I said last time, if I just jumped into right where we left off, it would be a kind of a out of context, and that's why I wanted to do this, you know. But Jude, you know, what Jude showed us in verses 5 through 7, that apostasy basically is nothing new. It's been going on since, you know, Genesis. It is as old as the children of Israel in the wilderness. It's as old as the angels that didn't keep their first domain. And it is as old as Sodom and Gomorrah. But, you know, God has always judged apostasy, and really he always will. And so, you know, Jude now applies God's attitude of judgment that we saw in verses 5 through 7. And in verses 8 through 13, he'll deal with the present and look forward to what's coming as far as apostasy. And so in Jude 8, in review, it says, "Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties." You know, in the same way, it says, it's an important transition, further unlocking the significance of those previous passages in 5 through 7. But apostates typically exhibit ungodly character traits, just like the apostate Israelites did, the fallen angels and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, you know, false teachers, here, did you notice it says they dream? You know, false teachers often claim dreams as authoritative and divine source for their own new truth, which is really just lies and distortions. Such claims allow apostates to substitute their own authority for God's true spiritual authority, the Word of God. But dreaming, it includes apostates, it's just their imaginations. Rejecting the Word of God, they base their teachings really on misguided thinking of their own deluded dreams, their own deluded minds. And so this is what we have here. It says they defile the flesh, their immorality, you know, when it... in the same way, these men also by dreaming, they defile the flesh. Flesh there is the Greek word sarx, and it refers to here to the physical body. You know, the word translated defile is from the Greek word miaino, which means to dye or to stain something, such as, you know, a clothing or glass. But here, in addition, it can mean to pollute, or to contaminate, or to soil, or to corrupt. When linked with the flesh, the reference is to moral and physical defilement, primarily sexual sin, to pollute the body, basically, is what it's saying. And so apostate teachers are inevitably immoral, even in their immorality, even if that's not publicly known, but that's their thinking. They have no ability to restrain their lust and generally are characterized by those who live in a passion for lust because they do not know God. And that's what he's saying here, you know. But it goes on in verse 8, they reject authority. Apostates, here we see the apostates, basically their insubordination. They reject authority. Such apostates, you know, they love their immorality, and it follows that they would reject authority because they love what they want. So they reject what God's word says. They reject authority. The reject is it's a Greek word that refers to destroying something established, such as existing authority of God's word. They reject that. That's the whole issue there. They reject the Lord. The Lord is the authority, and it means mastery. That's what authority means. It means mastery and is related to, kurios, Lord. But what they're saying here, they reject the authority of our Lord. And so apostates reject mastery of the Lord being master over their life. And so because they demand the rule, they demand to rule their own lives and to live the way they want to, apostates refuse to submit to Christ's lordship. That's what this is saying here. They reject the authority of God. And so they're irreverent. They revile angelic majesties. Again, it introduces Jude's another characteristic of apostates. They revile. It's the word blasphemo, from which we get our word blasphemy. It means to slander or to speak evil of, especially to speak profanely or evil of, including God himself. And so the false teachers here, again, we see the description, they're not just irreverent in some mild sense. They were blasphemers. Specifically, it says angelic majesties. The New American Standard translations, the Greek word here, doxa, and it means angelic majesty. It's angelic majesties. And although it's possible to interpret this word as a reference for God's majesty, the translation is really angelic majesties, majesties. It's best interpreted that angels are the objects of the blasphemy here. But the point is that they're lawless and immorality and their insubordination. Apostates not only blaspheme the holy angels, but they blaspheme God. And so that's what we see. We're going to have to quit there. But, this is Jude's concern. So much of this, that there's so much of these false teachers and their thinking and the way they live and their characteristics of who they are. They're anti-God. They're anti-Christ. And he's so concerned about that that he says, if we don't uphold and contend for our once for all delivered to the saints' faith, we're not going to have it. We're not going to have the gospel because we're giving in to all this false teaching. And so that's the theme, really, of Jude. He's really concerned about all this false teaching that was coming in and that we need to earnestly contend for the true gospel. That's the theme of Jude. So we're going to have to quit there, but I know there was a lot of review there, and I hope it wasn't too confusing, but is there any thoughts or questions, thinking? Let's close in prayer then. Heavenly Father.